equally God with the Father and the Son, and possesses in himself everything necessary and essential for deity. He obviously possesses in himself the divine essence, and he possesses in himself all of the necessary attributes of deity. He is omniscient. That is, he is all-knowing. He is omnipotent or all-powerful. And he is omnipresent, which is to say that he is everywhere in all spaces, such that there is nowhere that one could go and be away from his presence. And this morning we want to take this opportunity to exalt the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. The charismatic movement has hijacked the Holy Spirit. And it has done so to the extent that it has created an image of the Holy Spirit that resembles nothing of the Father and the Son. They have created a Holy Spirit in their own image. They have fallen prey to counterfeit expressions of his works. They have been frivolous in labeling every subjective mystical experience a work of the Spirit. They have missed the entire point of large portions of Scripture which are given by the Holy Spirit. They have completely disregarded the Holy Spirit's revelation on the proper use of the gifts. And they have failed to rightly understand the Holy Spirit's revelation on what a true expression of his gifts really are. And in some, you could just call it charismatic chaos. And the danger is that you would overreact to the chaos and allow the Holy Spirit to fade into the background, failing to give him the priority that he is due. He is God. He is worthy of praise. He is worthy of worship. He is worthy of honor, and he is glorious. And while it's true that his role within the Godhead is to glorify Christ, and while it's true that when we pray, our prayers are generally to the Father, through the Son, and by the Holy Spirit, and while it's true that the songs that we sing are generally songs that exalt the Father or the Son with the truths from the revelation given to us by the Holy Spirit in Scripture, it is just as appropriate to pray to the Holy Spirit, to praise Him, and to sing songs which exalt His person and work. Obviously, to do so to the neglect of the Father and the Son would be out of balance. But he is God and worthy of praise, worthy of worship, and worthy of honor. The charismatic movement has hijacked the Holy Spirit, and we need to take him back. At last year's Shepherd's Conference, John MacArthur exhorted the men to, quote, be a part of a force to restore the honor and true worship of the Holy Spirit to the church. And he said, let's be bold in this. We have been intimidated into silence by these people who want to be accepted. And the only way they can be accepted in mainstream evangelicalism is if they can get us silent on the true ministry of the Holy Spirit. He says the Father initiated salvation, the Son validated salvation and then demonstrated it, but the Spirit activates it. You are what you are now in the kingdom of God because of the direct work of the Holy Spirit. Have you ever thanked Him? Ever? Do you praise Him? Do you honor Him? Do you glorify Him? Unquote. It's a charge to restore the honor and true worship of the Holy Spirit. And to do so this morning, I want you to just sit back for a moment as I just give you a brief survey of the person, work, and ministry of the Holy Spirit. He was involved in creation. Genesis 1:26, then God said, let us make him in our image according to our likeness. A clear reference to the triunity of God. Job 33:4 says this, "The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life." And so the Spirit was involved in creation. He also empowered Christ for his earthly ministry. He came upon Christ at his baptism. And Acts 10:38 indicates that God anointed Jesus with the Holy Spirit and with power, such that he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. So Jesus did what he did by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we know from Mark 3 that to say that Jesus did what he did by the power of Satan was to blaspheme the Holy Spirit, since it is to attribute his work to the power of Satan. And so the Holy Spirit was also directly involved in our Lord's earthly ministry. It was through the Spirit that Christ offered himself to God. Hebrews 9:14 says this, "How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Note there, he is described as the eternal Spirit. He is the author of the new birth or regeneration. Listen to John 3, verses 5 to 8. Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." The Holy Spirit is the one that accomplishes regeneration. Listen to Titus 3, 4 through 6. "But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." It is the Holy Spirit who effects and accomplishes the new birth in the believer. If you're in Christ, then you have been sealed with the Holy Spirit. Listen to Ephesians 1:13 and 14. "In Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him," that is Christ, "with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge or down payment of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory." To be sealed is to be eternally secure. And so the Holy Spirit is paramount and vital in preserving you to the end. You are also indwelled by the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 3:16 says this, "Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" Upon coming to faith in Christ, the Spirit of God indwells you permanently. He is called the Helper, John 14:16, "I will ask of the Father, and He will give you another Helper, that He may be with you forever." John 14:17 calls Him the Spirit of Truth. He is a teacher, John 14:26, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." In fact, our Lord said it is to our advantage that He go away so that the Holy Spirit would come. John 16:7, "But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I go, I will send Him to you." In other words, it's better to have the Holy Spirit in you than to have Jesus with you. The Holy Spirit's role is to convict the world, John 16:8, "And He, when He comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. He also guides the believer into truth, John 16:13, "But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all the truth, for He will not speak on His own initiative, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will disclose to you what is to come." One of his primary ministries is to glorify Christ, John 16:14. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. 1 Peter 4:14 describes the Spirit as the Spirit of glory. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. And the Holy Spirit is the author of Scripture. 2 Peter 1:21 says this, "For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." And really, that sheds some light on 2 Timothy 3:16, which says this, "All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." It is the Spirit of God who has authored Scripture. And since John 17:17 says, "Sanctify them in the truth, your word is truth," the Holy Spirit is the primary person within the Godhead by whom we are conformed into the image and likeness of Christ. He takes the very word he has given, illuminates it in our minds and hearts, grants us understanding, and renews our minds in such a way that we can prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Of course, he brings forth fruit in our lives, Galatians 5:22. "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law." And he provides gifts to the church for the building up of the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:7, "But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good." You see, when we gather like this, the Spirit's work and ministry is on full display. Firstly, because we're doing what His Word prescribes by coming together to worship God and to hear His Word being preached. And secondly, because now I stand here before you empowered and gifted by the Holy Spirit to proclaim His Word. And as I do so, He is energizing His Word in your heart and in your mind, illuminating it so that you are built up and edified in the faith, and so that we as a local expression of the body of Christ are brought to maturity in Him, and so that He is glorified through our lives. When we gather like this as a body of believers, it is the Holy Spirit who is working to cause everything to glorify Christ and in turn glorify God the Father. And when the Holy Spirit does this work and Christ is glorified, we do well to praise Him for His ministry to us and among us. We ought to acknowledge the glory of His work and ministry for the display of power that it truly is. Really, the Holy Spirit plays a critical role in our lives as believers. He may even be the person within the Trinity who is most active in our lives. And my fear is that we live as if He isn't really there, that we don't give Him the priority in our lives that He deserves. And since He is the source of power by which we live the Christian life, just as He was in our Lord's earthly ministry, to ignore His priority in our lives will naturally result in attempting to live the Christian life in our own strength. Because we fail to remember, recall, and appropriate by faith the power that is in us as believers. Paul identifies that very problem in verse 3 of our text. He says, "Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" And in begging the question, he alludes to the grand imperative of Galatians 5:16, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh." In other words, you began by the Spirit, and you are to continue by the Spirit. You don't come to Christ and do so by the power of the Spirit and then live the Christian life in your own strength. You begin by the Spirit, you continue by the Spirit, and you finish by the Spirit. And so this morning I encourage you to evaluate whether you are giving the proper priority and honor to the Holy Spirit that He deserves. We're really entering a new section in Paul's epistle to the Galatians. Up until now, he's been defending his apostolic authority as well as the authority of his gospel. A gospel which he was given directly by Christ, a gospel which was affirmed by Peter, James, and John some 17 years after he had received it, and a gospel with which he has just rebuked Peter in the presence of all. And in his public rebuke of Peter, he really set forth the content of the one and true gospel as well as the thesis of his argument. In verse 16 of chapter 2, he declares in no uncertain terms that a man is justified not by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ. That by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. That Jew and Gentile are both declared righteous by God through faith in Jesus. In verse 18, he declares that he could never return to the law, since doing so would only prove that he was a transgressor all over again, and since he had come to the substance of everything that the law embodied and anticipated, namely Christ, going back to it would be to return to the types and shadows of the Old Testament. In verse 19, he declares that he died to the law so that he might live to God. So as long as Paul was alive to the law, he was dead to God. But having died to the law and having been joined to Christ, he was now alive to God. And in verse 20, he declares, "The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God." After Paul had come to Christ, it wasn't by the law that he began to live. It was by faith. After all, how could he live by that to which he had died? And so now Paul must defend his thesis. He needs to be able to demonstrate from the Old Testament that his theological assertions are true. And in his theological, or better yet, scriptural defense, he's going to begin by defending the doctrine of justification by faith from the life of Abraham. We're going to see that in verses 6 through 9. Then he'll argue for the law from the law itself in verses 10 to 14. Then from the Abrahamic covenant in verses 15 through 18. And after having provided a scriptural defense from the Old Testament, he'll assert the true intent of the law in verses 19 to 29. And I would just say this, if you're feeling any tension concerning the way Paul has been talking about the law to this point, we should be able to track Paul's logic in this very epistle and come out with a proper theology of the relationship of the Old Testament law to the New Testament believer. That's what this epistle is implicitly about. It answers that very question. And so my encouragement to you is that you come to the table with a willingness to set aside any presuppositions you have and to let everything you currently believe be brought in subjection to the teaching of this epistle. If your understanding of the relationship between the Old Testament law and the New Testament believer doesn't jive with this epistle, then you have a wrong understanding of that relationship. Now I would say this, that it makes no sense to view this epistle through the lens of other passages, since this epistle is written in part to answer that very issue. It's an entire letter that addresses the very matter at hand. And we know that whatever it teaches, it in no way contradicts other passages of Scripture. And so we need to let this epistle renew our minds on this matter of the relationship between the Old Testament law and the New Testament believer. It's really an opportunity to test whether or not our theology is truly grounded in the very words of Scripture. And so Paul is going to give a scriptural defense from the Old Testament in support of his thesis expressed in verses 15 to 21 of chapter 2. But before he does that, he's going to defend the doctrine of justification by first appealing to the experience of the Galatians. He's going to remind them of their beginning, how they started. He's going to ask them five questions that are intended to jolt their spiritual perceptivity, to jolt them back to reality. And really, there are times when we need to be reminded of the very same thing. We need to remember how we began the Christian life. We need to recalibrate, because the doctrine of justification has implications for how we live. Justification and sanctification aren't the same thing, but there is obviously a relationship between the two, and sanctification simply refers to the process of us becoming practically what we already are positionally in Christ. We have been declared righteous by faith in Christ, and sanctification is the process of us living in greater conformity to that righteousness. But since there is an inseparable relationship between the two, we must continually be reminded of the beginning, how we began. And as we come to Galatians 3:1-5, we're going to frame the passage around the five questions that Paul asks. And what I want you to keep at the forefront of your mind as we work through this is a statement that comes by Ryken from the Reformed Expository Commentary. He says this: the Christian life finishes exactly the way it starts. I'll say it again. The Christian life finishes exactly the way it starts. And so my exhortation to you this morning is to remember how you began. Remember how you began. Let's read the text. Galatians 3, verses 1 to 5. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? So then, does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Paul is clearly hot, emotional, and really concerned for those in Galatia. Let's get into it. Firstly, note this. Remember the clarity of the gospel. Remember the clarity of the gospel. Look at verse 1, that opening statement, you foolish Galatians. Foolish means without understanding, but it isn't a lack of right information that the Galatians have. They just weren't thinking. They hadn't thought this thing through. Remember, they were in the process of deserting the gospel of Christ. They were being duped by the Judaizers. They were buying the lie that they had to become Jews before they could ever become real Christians, that faith in Christ wasn't enough, that they needed to be circumcised and to keep the Old Testament law to be saved. And Paul is saying, oh, foolish Galatians, you who lack spiritual perceptivity, you who are demonstrating a spiritual stupidity. And really, our Lord used this word in Luke 24 when speaking with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Jesus had just been crucified. He had risen from the grave. And these two disciples were looking sad and downcast on this road to Emmaus. And after they had explained to Jesus why they were distraught, he said, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." They should have known that the Messiah had to be crucified and rise from the grave. They should have known from the Old Testament that he would come and offer himself as a sacrifice for sin. And so this is a dullness of heart. It's a failure to believe and to appropriate the truth. It was really as if they had been cast under a spell, which is why Paul says next, "Who has bewitched you?" Somehow they had been charmed away from the truth. And the implication may be that this deception had come to them by the hand of Satan, the very father of lies. They had been deceived and led astray, and it really echoes Paul's concern expressed in 2 Corinthians 11:3, which says, "But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ." That's exactly what was happening in Galatians. They were drifting toward devotion to the law and away from devotion to Christ. And this was all the more baffling to Paul because he knew the clarity with which the gospel had been proclaimed to them. Look at the rest of verse 1. Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Publicly portrayed refers to the vividness with which the gospel had been proclaimed to them. It had been preached to them so fully and so clearly that it made absolutely no sense that they could ever be duped into believing such a lie, to believing that the law could contribute anything to the finished work of Christ. Christ as the crucified one had been so publicly portrayed to them that it was as if it had been posted on a massive billboard for everyone to see. That's the sense of this word, this phrase here. And really, this was Paul's custom. Elsewhere, he says, "For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." You see, when they heard the gospel in that proclamation, the work of Christ had been made abundantly clear to them. That He had provided a once-for-all sacrifice for sin, that their sin, past, present, and future, had been laid upon Him, that He had received the wrath for sin that they deserved, that He had died, that He had risen from the grave, and that it was on the ground of His righteousness that they had now been justified. There was no room for the law. There was no room for circumcision. There was nothing in regard to the Sabbath. There was nothing concerning dietary restrictions. They simply believed in Christ and were saved, reconciled to God and their consciences being entirely cleansed. And so Paul asks them a question that's intended to cause them to remember the clarity with which the gospel came to them when they first believed. That Christ had accomplished everything necessary for salvation. And the reality is that even we need to remember the clarity with which we received the gospel. We often need to go back and remember that moment we first believed. At that time, we had nothing. We knew nothing but Christ crucified. We didn't have any works to validate or substantiate that our profession of faith was true saving faith. We were babes. And really, even if you can't pinpoint the exact moment you were first saved, there was a moment or a season when the gospel had been made so vividly clear to you. And in that moment, there was no self-examination. In that moment, you can't see yourself at all. All you see in that moment is Christ crucified. And if by the Holy Spirit you are able to tap back into the moment it all began, then consider Paul's words back in Galatians 2:20 all over again. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me. Why is it that we tend to spend more time counting our spiritual pennies than looking to the crucified and now exalted Savior? And so I charge you, keep that moment or that season that you first believed near at hand. It is helpful fuel to fuel you in the life ahead. So firstly, remember the clarity of the gospel. Secondly, remember how you received the Spirit. Remember how you received the Spirit. Look at verse 2. This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Paul asks five questions, maybe six if you consider the "Are you so foolish?" question. He asks five questions, but you really only need to get the answer to this one right. Get the answer to this one right, and the case is closed on the doctrine of justification by faith alone. But we also need to acknowledge how basic this question actually is. Given the confused state of the Galatian churches, Paul has to go back to the very basics with them, to that which is plainly obvious. And so he asks the question, did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? And the obvious answer is by hearing with faith. Circumcision didn't provide an Israelite with the Spirit. There were no ceremonies or rituals that one could perform in order to receive the Spirit. And the Spirit certainly didn't come by keeping the law, as Galatians 3:13 or 3:10 says, the law only brings a curse. On the contrary, the Holy Spirit is received by hearing the message concerning the cross of Christ with faith, by believing the gospel. You see, when you first believed in Christ, the Holy Spirit effectually called you unto Christ through the gospel, administered the gift of faith to you, and upon exercising that faith, you were declared righteous, were sealed by the Holy Spirit for the day of redemption, and were immediately and permanently indwelt by Him. And it was all by hearing with faith. This is why Romans 10:14 says this, how then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in Him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? Then Romans 10:17 says this, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Preaching in all its forms is the method God has ordained to bring people to saving faith in Christ. 1 Corinthians 2:21 says this, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe. In the wisdom of God, He chose to use the foolishness of preaching to be the method with which He would bring people to Christ. The wisdom of the world is to employ the works of the law. It's to attempt to earn a righteousness sufficient to be saved, which is an absolute impossibility. But the wisdom of God is to save sinners by hearing with faith, by believing the message preached. And so Paul wants to know one thing from the Galatians, and it's the most basic question at that. Did they receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? And they knew the answer. It was by hearing with faith. The Judaizers hadn't come along until well after they had received the Spirit. And the evidence that they had received the Spirit was that they had believed in Christ and had been transformed. Quoting Thomas Schreiner, believing, not doing, was the pathway to receiving the Spirit. And this leads beautifully to Paul's third question. Note this, remember how you began. Remember how you began, verse 3. Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Now this is where it gets interesting. Because Paul frames this question concerning the Spirit around the way progress is made in the Christian life. This is where sanctification touches justification. Remember, sanctification is the process whereby we are continually being conformed into the likeness of Christ. The question is, how is that accomplished? To make progress in the Christian life, do we begin by the Spirit through hearing with faith and then default to the works of the law? Or do we begin, continue, and end by the Spirit? And notice, the works of the law and the flesh are being linked with one another. The works of the law and the flesh go hand in hand. To live in any way by the works of the law is to live by the flesh. And so this question is intended to jolt the spiritual perceptivity of the Galatians. To begin by the Spirit and then think that you can be perfected by the flesh is ludicrous. It's like saying that he who began a good work in you will perfect it by the flesh. The flesh can make no contribution to one's spiritual progress. And it's interesting because perfected is in the present tense. So it's viewing this attempt to be perfected as an ongoing effort. That means that by yielding to the Judaizers' distorted gospel and by subjecting themselves to the requirements of the Old Testament law, they were attempting to complete by the flesh what had been initiated by the Spirit. No wonder Paul called them foolish. The Christian life is lived the same way it begins. It begins by the Spirit through hearing with faith. It continues by the Spirit through hearing with faith. And it's finished by the Spirit. That in no way undermines our responsibility, because Paul says, walk by the Spirit and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. The Christian life is to be lived in the power of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 5:18 says this, that we are to be continually filled with the Spirit, under the Spirit's control, under His influence. In Ephesians 3:16, Paul prays that we would be granted, according to the riches of God's glory, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man. You say, why? He goes on to say, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Why does Paul pray this? Because this is the plane on which real spiritual productivity takes place, by the Spirit through faith in Christ. Now, some of you are thinking, well, this is good, but how do I do it? I mean, what do I exercise? Where's the exercise of my will in this? And the answer is this, by hearing with faith. By taking in the Word of God through faith. I mean, just think back to the beginning. In the beginning, when you had next to no information, you were hearing God's Word with faith, and the Holy Spirit was transforming you. He was revealing powerful truths and principles from His Word that were greatly impacting your life and the way that you lived. Then somehow, along the way, you begin to rely on your own ability to appropriate the truth you had come to believe, and in the process, you removed the Spirit from center stage and replaced Him with human effort. There's no question that we are to strive in the Christian life, but the power with which we're to strive is the Holy Spirit. Even in our striving, the Spirit has center stage. So how do you do it? By hearing with faith, by hearing and believing the Word of God. That's why when we were in Psalm 119, I said that if you keep your way according to God's Word, it will cultivate purity in your life. In other words, if you couple the hearing of God's Word with faith, it will produce holiness. And so the Christian life is lived the same way it began. It's lived by hearing with faith. And so remember how you began. Fourthly, remember why you suffered. Verse 4, did you suffer so many things in vain? If indeed it was in vain. And really, this probably refers to persecution. Some commentators believe the word can also mean experience, and what they think it means is that that Paul is referring to the experience that the Galatians had at the preaching of the gospel with the Spirit. But really, the word everywhere else in the New Testament refers to suffering in a negative sense, and it's probably likely that it also refers to persecution here. Some commentators will say that there's no reference to persecution in the epistle, but if you look at Galatians 4:29, it says this, but as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so it is also now. So Paul is referring to this ongoing persecution that takes place even to this day, just like it always had. And Galatians 6:12 says this, those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised simply so that they will not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. So there is a theme of persecution in this epistle, but I want you to turn to Acts for just a moment. And I want to show you just the climate within which Paul had preached the gospel to the Galatians. Paul was in the region of Lystra by this time. And I want you to read in verses 19 to 22 with me. It says this, Paul's in the Galatian region. He's preaching the gospel. He's gone to the Jews. They've rejected him. He's gone and now preached to the Gentiles, but they're dogging his steps. And every city he goes into, they're following him and persecuting him. Verse 19 says this, but Jews came from, notice, Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. So Paul was receiving heavy persecution for his preaching of the gospel in the Galatian region. Verse 20, but while the disciples stood around him, I love this, he got up and entered the city. The next day he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. After they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. So Paul is reminding those to whom he's preaching that it's with many tribulations that we enter the kingdom of God. And so the question Paul asks is, was it in vain? Had they suffered all of these things in vain? In Galatians 5:11, Paul says, but I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? Then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. The cross and Christ crucified as the message of salvation was a stumbling block. And it brought about persecution. And so really, to return to the law would render the persecution they had received to be of no purpose. It would have been in vain. So Paul says, remember why you suffered. And then lastly and briefly, remember the authenticating miracles. Look at verse 5. So then, does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? And the provider here is God, which makes this a very Trinitarian passage. In verse 1, you have a reference to Christ the Son. In verses 2 and 3, you have the Spirit. And in verse 5, you have the Father. All three persons of the Trinity are here in this one text. And Paul is pointing them back to the authenticating miracles of the Spirit. When Paul had preached the gospel to them, there were signs and wonders that Paul was able to perform to them and in their midst that authenticated that their message was truly from God. And the question is this, how did they come? Did they come by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Of course, the answer is obvious, by hearing with faith. Really, another evidence that justification is by grace through faith. By the way, we don't need authenticating miracles to prove that justification is by faith. You say, why is that? Because we have this epistle. We have something better than authenticating signs and wonders. We have the Word of God, which is settled in heaven and endures forever. And so we have no need of them. We have something far better than those signs and wonders. And so the call of this entire passage is to remember how you began. The Christian life finishes exactly the way it starts. And there's two opposing paradigms in this whole passage. Works, law, and flesh are being contrasted with hearing, faith, and spirit. Works is contrary to hearing, law is contrary to faith, and flesh is contrary to spirit. These are the two paradigms. And the paradigm within which the believer is to live is hearing, faith, spirit. That's how the Christian life is lived. That's how growth takes place in the Christian life. And so remember how you began. The Christian life finishes exactly the way it began. Give the Holy Spirit the priority and the honor and the praise that He is due in your life. Be mindful and cognizant that He is in you, that He indwells you, that He is there to empower you. The very same power that rose Christ from the dead is in you by the Holy Spirit. Think on Him. Remember Him. Live life in light of the fact that He's there and that He's in you to give you the strength you need to accomplish all that you have to do. There's no way I could have gotten through this week if I did not have the Spirit of God in me. And so I'm blessed to have Him and to know that He empowers me. I'll leave you with this. Ryken says this, This truth that the Holy Spirit comes by faith alone has profound implications for the Christian life. It means that the Christian life finishes exactly the way it starts. The way into the Christian life is also the way on in the Christian life. Let's pray. Well, Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this text. We thank you for this exhortation to remember how we began, to remember the clarity with which we had received the gospel, to recognize that the Spirit was given to us all by faith. And Lord, may we seek to be perfected in the power of the Spirit. May we seek to grow and be conformed into the image of Christ by His power and His ministry and His work in us. Lord, help us and give us the desire and the wisdom to exalt the Holy Spirit and His work. We thank you for giving us your Holy Spirit. We thank you for putting Him in us and sealing us with Him. May we be mindful of His ministry in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.